Well, it was shortly after 9/11 that Larry King invited John MacArthur onto his show. And as John MacArthur so often does, and so often does so well, is he was sharing the gospel to Larry King and to all of the people that are watching on TV that we are all sinners and we need to profess faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. But then Larry King threw him a curveball as they were talking about the impact of what happened to the Twin Towers, and their attention focused in on the youngest victim, which was 2 years old and crushed at the bottom of the tower. And so Larry King shot out this question, well, if that's how you get to heaven, well, what about this two-year-old? What is the eternal destiny of the two-year-old who was crushed at the bottom of the tower, who had no opportunity to hear or respond to the gospel? How would you respond to that question? And so a lot of us would just say heaven, but why? And so we're going to be looking at that question today. What does the Bible say about the eternal destiny of children that die? Because of what happened to us personally, I've read through several books on what happens to children when they die. And this is one of the best ones. It was a book by John MacArthur called Safe in the Arms of God. And so I highly recommend it for further study. Much of the scriptures are pulled from that book. Now, this is an issue that has major implications. As I was doing some studying regarding how prevalent this issue is, I was shocked to find out that about 20% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. And not only that, but about 19% end in abortion. And then you have somewhere under 1% that end in death before the child has their first birthday. And so you add those numbers up and you look at the formation of a life, you look at a life growing in a mother's womb, and there's about a 40% chance that that life is going to be cut short. And so what do we do with this issue? What does God say about this issue? What is their eternal destiny? This is a historically controversial issue. Looking a little bit further back in the United States history, I was shocked to find out that around the turn of the 1800s, there was a 46.3 infant mortality rate. And so that's almost one out of two children that died would die before their first birthday. The Catholics have been wrestling with the issue of limbo for 800 years, although I think Pope Benedict might have slammed the door shut on that a few years ago. But this idea that what happens to an unbaptized infant? Do they go to heaven or hell? And so the Catholics have been wrestling with this for hundreds of years. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a 350-year-old document, it says that the elect babies go to heaven. And by implication, that if the baby's not elect, the baby goes to hell. And so this was very influential in the Baptists and Presbyterians and the Anglican Church, Church of England. And so it was a big deal. In fact, before coming here, I was a part of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church started around the early 1800s as a direct result of saying that we believe that all infants that die go to heaven. And so we've had denominational splits off this and large denominational splits. So this is a very controversial issue. So why does the eternal destiny of children matter? Like, why is it worth investing into? Now, you look at this question, it's harsh. It's like, how could you not love children? They're so amazing and wonderful and full of life, and they're awesome. And what does God do with them? This is profound importance for us. For instance, have you or someone you've lost, someone who you've loved, lost a child? And so this includes a miscarriage. This includes abortion. This includes someone who died earlier on in life. My mother had a miscarriage before me. My aunt and uncle had two that did not survive 18 months. And so this is a major issue. This is a picture that a nurse took of Camille and I holding Joshua's hand as he passed. Where did he go? What happened to him? And so how does a grieving parent or a friend of a grieving parent, how do you respond to this issue? It's very important. And also, this even beyond that, what about those that cannot understand or respond to Jesus? And so the Bible has stuff to say, not only just about the infants and children, but what about those that just will never be able to understand the gospel, never be able to comprehend? And this has a lot to say about what is the nature of our Heavenly Father. Last month, I opened by telling the story of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a close associate of Billy Graham, and they were like neck and neck for making conversions and making an impact for the gospel in our nation and the world. And it was ultimately the picture of a woman holding a dying child that caused Charles Templeton to reject the faith. And so this is an issue that can be a faith wrecker. And so it's really important that we have an answer for this and that we're protected ourselves from having those kind of doubts, but also that we're able to, if someone asks us, like John MacArthur was asked, what happens to the infant, the toddler that dies? Well, what do we do with that? And so what happens to children when they die? What we need to do anytime you've got an important question like this is, what does the Bible say? Because we would love to talk about philosophy. We'd love to talk about what we think, we believe, we want to believe. But in the end, it doesn't really matter what we want to believe. What matters is what's true. And we find truth in God's word. And so I do strongly believe that we can have complete confidence that all children go to heaven. And there's three reasons. We're going to be looking at 13 passages of Scripture. So buckle up, get ready, take notes. All these Scriptures are lined out in your outline. And so we're going to look at three general overarching reasons why we can have confidence that children go to heaven. Before we get there, we need to set up the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. There's the depravity of man. That no one is perfect. No one is born perfect by very nature of being born human. We bear the responsibility of Adam's sin. Here's what it says in Romans 5. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And so what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve ultimately resulted in the condemnation of all humanity, that no one is completely innocent. And even when we look at children, they do have an element of rebellion in them, right? No one is born perfect. And so because of our depravity or sin natures, you might call it, we are all deserving of hell. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this is the wonderful message of the gospel, that even though we're all messed up, we've all failed, we've all sinned, that if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we truly believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's a promise. It's here in Scripture. It's awesome. And so it's not because we're good people. It's not because we try really hard or go to church. And there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous in the eyes of God. But it's just by simple belief in the Lord and confessing that Jesus is the Lord that we're able to be saved. But what about children? They don't have any language. They're not able to say Jesus Lord. They've got really no awareness. They're developing awareness. But they're not able to really formulate philosophies or systematic theology. They're not able to say that I believe Jesus was risen from the grave. They're not able to do that. And so we have to ask the question, is there another way? Is there a different standard? And so you see why this is an important issue. Why do children go to heaven? The first is we want to look at examples from Scripture. Starting off with 2 Samuel 12. This is a familiar story to many of us. Just a little background on that. Israel is under the reign of King David, and they're at war with Ammon. And they're currently sieging the city of Rabbah, which is it's about 50 miles east of Jerusalem. And so David is expanding the kingdom of Israel. They're at war. David stays home. That's a problem. He's supposed to be at war. And so with all this free time he's got in his hands, he looks out the window and sees a beautiful woman, calls her in, and commits adultery. And so then he's trying to get himself out of this. And so he calls Uriah in to try to get Uriah to have relations with his wife. But that doesn't work. And so he sends a note with Uriah to his commander, Joab, to have him killed. So David, in trying to cover up his adultery, has Uriah murdered. So not only is he guilty of adultery, he's also guilty of murder. And then he does actually murder Uriah. And so he thinks that he's got away with it until the prophet Nathan shows up on the scene and tells him an allegory saying, hey, God has figured it out. You're guilty. You are going to suffer the consequences. And so that's the background behind this passage here in 2 Samuel 12. Let's pick up in verse 13. So David repents. He says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And just isn't it amazing that God forgives David for the adultery and the murder? I've sinned against the Lord, you're forgiven. But unfortunately, the consequences fall on the baby. The baby's done nothing wrong. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. It's important to just pause here and consider the desperation that David is in. David loves this child desperately. And so picture this. Here you've got King David. He's a king of the entire land. He's the most powerful person in the land. And he is begging God that he spare the life of the child. And this picture is really meaningful to me because I felt like we were begging to God for the life of Joshua. The church fasted for his life. And so I can relate to his pain and his desire for God to bring healing. And so, but here you've got David who's in complete disregard for his own health. He's not eating anything. And so he's just in complete despair, praying to God, fasting to God, hoping that God will change his mind. God does not change his mind. In verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we tell him now the child is dead? He may do something desperate. And so he was so in tune with praying and fasting, he wasn't even listening to his own attendants. But David noticed his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. So what do you think David's response is going to be? We find out in verse 20. Then David got up from the ground. After he washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. David answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And so this verse here, verse 23, is very critically important to understanding what happens to this child when this child dies. David says, can I bring him back again? The answer is no. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. But think about David's change in disposition. Here he is going from a position of complete dejection and prayer and fasting, not eating anything. And he just completely changes. He changes so much that he shocks all his attendants. What's the first thing he does? He gets up and he puts fresh lotion on and he goes and he worships. David is not concerned about what happened to the child after he died. David does have an expectation of reunion. And so David is saying, I want to bring him back, but I can't. So I'm going to go and be with him. Now, there are some who believe that David is simply saying that I'm going to die just like he is. But it's really silly in light of David's change in disposition. Why would David rejoice in the fact that his son died and he's going to die too? That would make no sense. You can also contrast David's reaction to the death of this son with the death of his son Absalom. And when Absalom died and he was rebellious against David, probably not following God, He was completely dejected. And so David is expecting a reunion with this child. So where does David go when he dies? It should be an easy question. For those of us that know Psalm 23, that David is going to be in heaven. And so you put this together. So David's expectation of reunion and the fact David's going to be in heaven, this child's going to be in heaven. And so that is one of the better illustrations of a child. It looks pretty clear that this child dies and is in heaven. But that's not the only instance. It's pretty cool when you look and you dig into Scripture. There's a story out of 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14 tells a story of Jeroboam, who was a very wicked king of Judah. Jeroboam is the one who essentially split the kingdom after Solomon. He has a son named Abijah, and Abijah became deathly ill. He was a child, we don't know what age, but he was so sick. At the time, there's a prophet named Ahijah, and Ahijah was nearly blind and was a true prophet of the Lord. And so what happened is that Jeroboam figured that he would send his wife in disguise to try to find out what can we do for the life of this son. Can we pray for him? What's going to happen? And so let me read to you out of 1 Kings 14, starting at verse 6. When Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, that's Jeroboam's wife. When he heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come on in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I've been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You've done more evil than all who lived before you. You've made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You've aroused my anger and turned your back on me. And Jeroboam, because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on your house. I will cut off from you every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken." And so because of Jeroboam's disobedient rebellion, his whole house is going to collapse. He goes on to say, "As for you, Jeroboam's wife, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good." And so this is really interesting, because God sees this boy and says this boy has goodness in him. He's a child. And so God's reward for him being a good child is he's going to die. He's going to die because he has good in him. And so this doesn't seem to really add up, doesn't seem to really make sense. Would it be merciful if he didn't go to heaven? Would this be something that would be a good thing? And so put it this way, that this child is spared the indignation of being slaughtered with his family and being picked apart by dogs and birds. But what's better? Is it better to have a quick trip to hell but be unburied? You see, God cuts his life short. God kills this child so he doesn't have his flesh torn apart later. And so the way I interpret this verse is that God treasures the life of this child and takes him home to be with him and spares him the indignation of what's going to come. Moving on to Job chapter 3. Background on Job. Job is a righteous man. Satan tests him by taking everything and putting a plague on him. And Job cries out in pain. And Job 3 verses 11 through 13 says this: "Why did I not perish at birth? And die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest." You catch that? In verse 13, "For now, if I were a stillborn child, If I were dead, if I was born dead, I'd be lying down at peace. I would be asleep and at rest. And so here Job is saying that he wished he would have perished at birth. He'd be asleep and at rest instead of going through all this pain and agony. So where would he be at rest if he was a stillborn child? Heaven? Hell? Elsewhere? There's no mention of anywhere that humans would go to following death other than heaven or hell. So you really have to choose. Would a stillborn child be at rest in heaven or hell? Pretty clear. Job is saying that he wished he would have been stillborn so he would have gone to heaven, died and gone to heaven as a stillborn child. Avoid all that pain. Ecclesiastes 6 is similar. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon at the end of his life to share life lessons with everyone, especially the fleetingness of riches and materialism, and that life is a vapor. It looks like it has substance, but if you try to grasp it, it's gone. If you try to seize time, it's gone. And here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 6, verses 3 and 5. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. The stillborn child comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. And so here King Solomon is saying that a stillborn child is better than a man without burial. And so you look at a very wealthy man who had hundreds of children, hopefully by more than one wife. A stillborn child is better than a man who has great riches but ends his life lacking peace. The stillborn child, he says, is at rest. And so again, we're at the question of, is a stillborn child at rest in heaven, hell, or elsewhere? And we have to draw the conclusion that here King Solomon is saying that stillborn children rest in heaven. And so that concludes the first part of this segment, looking at biblical examples. It really does appear that we do have some children in heaven. With the examples of the son of Solomon, or the son of David and Bathsheba, and then Abijah. And so it looks like we've got some children in heaven. And also, we repeatedly have this issue of all stillborn children being at rest. And so we have to ask the question, are these examples the exception or the rule? Are these just stories that don't apply to us today, or is there more of a rule at play? And I believe there is. And so looking at why children go to heaven, first of all, we look at the examples. Second of all, we look at innocence. Look at innocence of children. We're going to start off by looking at Romans 1. Romans 1, written by Apostle Paul to Christians in Rome. This is primarily a doctrinal book. He's trying to reach them, but in case he can't reach them, he writes out, this is what you should believe in. And then, so he's kicking off and beginning with an introduction. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Okay, so Paul starts off the letter by saying that the wicked suppress truth. So the wicked have an understanding of what the truth is, but they choose a different path. He says they suppress truth because what can be known about God is plain to them. And so this is where you just stop and consider. You think about atheism. This person says in their heart that my life came from nothing, and that all of this, all the order that we see in the world around us, is a natural, random process of evolution. And so they really take what should be obvious, which is that we're designed creatures, that we have a heart, a soul, we've got life. And these people reject the whole idea of there being a creator God. And so you just look around, just even a child can have this kind of sense in them of this is not an accident. What can be known about God is made plain to all of us. They could comprehend God's invisible qualities. You look at nature, you look at his Look at the expanse of the stars. Look at the infinity of this of space. You look and you look and look at his creation. You look at the number of stars. You look at all these things, and we start to get a glimpse of how God has all these qualities. He's amazing, perfect God. And so these individuals who reject Jesus are without excuse. The wicked are without excuse. Well, let's think about children. And especially to clear things up, let's think about infants. Let's think about the two-year-old at the bottom of the towers. Did this infant suppress truth? Did Joshua suppress truth? No. Is what can be known about God plain to an infant? No. They don't know language. They don't have awareness. Can an infant comprehend God's invisible qualities? No. So is an infant without excuse? No. An infant has an excuse. I know it's a double negative there, not meaning to throw you off. The answer to all these is no. Make it easy. And so if you look at Romans 1, you say that the reason why we are all accountable before the Lord is because we suppress the truth. We're aware of who God is and we're aware of his qualities. But for either the mentally incapable or the infants that are not able to decide, there seems to be certainly an excuse if you look at Romans 1. I want to move on to Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1 takes place right after the Israelites have escaped Egypt. And so you have the exodus out of Egypt and deliverance from Pharaoh and the army, crossing the Red Sea, all that amazing stuff. And so as they're going up to the land that was promised their father Abraham, they send spies into this land of Canaan. And they come back and say, it's fruitful, but it's fortified. We might die. These spies say that we might die in battle if we go up and try to take the land. And then our families will be enslaved. And so this is the report they bring back. They try to do a revolt. And they vote not to enter Canaan. And so God delivers them out of the hands of the Egyptians, but they feel like the Canaanites are too much for God to handle. And so that is the background behind Deuteronomy 1. And then also it's important to take a look at Numbers 14. Numbers 14, 29 says, in this wilderness, because this is what you decided to do, you did not trust God to deliver you into the promised land. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or older, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. And then we move to Deuteronomy 1. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. And so catch this. These little ones, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. And not knowing good from bad or right from wrong is a constant theme that we see, that there's some sort of age in life where someone comes of age morally, and we don't know exactly where that is. It's good that God didn't give that to us, because otherwise we might get lazy on our evangelism. But he's saying that your children who don't know good from bad, they will enter the land. It's really interesting here that God says, all of you under 20. And so to me, that seems a little bit old for, quote, age of accountability. But still, here it is, that those under age 20 are not condemned because of their failure to enter the promised land. And again, these children do not know good from bad. They will inherit the promised land. And so that's an interesting data point there. We see something similar in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 is talking about, the context of it is the kings of Israel and Aram are at war with Judah. And Isaiah gives a prophecy of deliverance to King Ahaz of Judah. And this is a familiar passage because we talk about it every Christmas time. But it's not only fulfilled in Jesus, but also it's fulfilled in the time of Judah and King Ahaz. So here's 14 through 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, in this case, young woman, will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And so we see how that's fulfilled in Jesus. We also see how it's fulfilled because this actually happens. And so, again, we see the term knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, that there's some kind of age there, age of moral accountability. What's really cool is that about 12 years after this prophecy, Israel and Aram were both destroyed by Assyria. Their capitals were laid waste. And so you see it's fulfilled, and it's fulfilled within 12 years. And so then you have the question, maybe 12 years is a reasonable age of accountability. Food for thought. So maybe it's 12 years before children know how to reject wrong and choose right. Moving on to Jeremiah chapter 19, here we have Judah is in its final stages before they get exported off to Babylon. We talked about this last week. They're worshiping false god. They're even sacrificing their children to Baal. And Jeremiah is confronting this nation. Let's pick it up in verse 4. For they, which is the Israel or Judah, have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Well, who's the innocent? They have built high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. And so here you have, they filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And so it talks about children sacrificed to Baal. And the clear link here is that these children that are sacrificed to Baal, they're innocent. What does innocent mean? Innocent means you're free from guilt and exempt from punishment. This is how God defines children. He calls them innocent. And so to kind of put a wrapper on this, the second point of not only are there examples biblically of children going to heaven, but also there's an innocence of children. They can't comprehend God's creation, and therefore they're not without excuse. Or if you look at Romans 1, according to that, they do have an excuse because they can't comprehend God's creation. You have an illustration of those under 20 not accountable for Israel's sin. You have the statement of not knowing right from wrong by the age of 12. And then they're called innocent by God. And so there you have a demonstration of how God views children differently than he does adults. And so we've got examples. We've got God declaring them innocent. But also we just have God's love. God's deep, compassionate, loving kindness. I want to first by looking at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He preaches against a lot of the same things Jeremiah preaches against. He's giving prophecies against Judah and especially against the sacrifice of children to Baal. Here's the way that God defines these children. He says, "You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols." And so first of all, you see that God is furious over the murder of these children. That God is personally invested into the life and well-being of children. And that if you want to make God angry, killing children is one way to do that. God is furious over the murder of children. This shows God's love for them. That God has a special interest. That little children are very precious in the sight of God. And then I love the possession that he says here. He calls them my children. My children. It's very comforting as a parent because we're the parents of three children, three boys, one of whom is already with his father in heaven. He's not only our child, but he's also God's child. And so here we see that children belong to the Lord. I want to also look at Matthew chapter 18. Here Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry and ultimate crucifixion. The disciples are having an argument, typical of the disciples, about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And picking up in verse 2, he called a little child to him, placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And so I've asked my son for a little help on this. So Nathaniel, if you want to come on up here. So Jesus is at a teaching moment and saying, hey, you need to change, like get rid of the whole pride. Like you need to really change your heart and your attitude. So I'm going to call up a child. So he calls a child up among them and says, you need to become more like this. He's showing his esteem for children. And Luke 18:15, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is made of such of these. And Jesus takes treatment of children very, very seriously. He goes on later in the chapter. You might recall that in between verse 5 and verse 10, he says that it's better for someone to have a millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the river than for them to mislead a child or hurt a child. And Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. So we're not to hurt a child. And this is really cool. It's pointed out to me in seminary. You realize children have angels in heaven? Do you know that, Nathaniel? You've got a guardian angel in heaven? How does that make you feel?
Good.
Good? So children have angels in heaven, and these angels are in a high position. They see the face of a father. All right, thank you, Nathaniel. Can we give him a hand? And one of the reasons I wanted to bring Nathaniel up here is, one, I'm a proud father, but there's just something beautiful. And there's an innocence in a child. It's one thing to discuss this theologically, but then it's another thing entirely to really look at an example. You see the light in their eyes. You see the innocence. You see the way they love their parents. You see the dependency upon the parents. And to think that God would allow something bad to happen to him and then not draw him into his arms is just unthinkable. And so it was good to bring him up and give him a pat on the back and say, well done. Moving on to John chapter 3, this is a famous passage of Scripture, one of the best well-known in the world. Leading up to John 3:16, we have a picture of Nicodemus, who's a leading Pharisee. He's one of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus at night because he was ashamed to admit that Jesus is Lord, and there's a lot of persecution and pressure on them. But he wanted to go to Jesus, and so he went at night. And he asks, how do I see the kingdom of heaven? And this is when you get the famous passage of you must be born again. Looking at John 3:16 verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so I want to look at a few truths we can glean from this passage. One is that God loves the world. And God loves the world. God loves every person in the world. And so it's really important to differentiate the worldly system. As Jesus says, do not love the world or anything in the world, but we're to love the people of the world. And it's really important that we should always love people, love our enemies, love people that persecute us. We should always be loving people. Jesus loves all people. God loves the world. No one exempt from his love. Does this include infants? Yes, it does. God loves infants. Infants cannot believe. They cannot have systematic theology. Are they thereby condemned? So anyone who believes in Jesus and puts their faith and trust in Jesus is saved. Infants can't do that. Does that mean they're condemned? The answer would be no. Absolutely they're not. Why would Jesus die for the infants if they could not be saved? Why did Jesus shed his precious blood for the infants if they weren't going to heaven? It says right there in verse 17 that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him, the world including infants. Okay, so I want to summarize God's love. First of all, God owns the children. God calls them my children. God honors the children. He says, look at the child, look at the humility, look at that dependency on the father in a child. We need to be more like these children. God protects the children, giving them angels. God loves the children. They're part of this world. And God died for the children. And so you look at God's love. How can you look at these statements of truth and think that God would condemn infants who never had a chance to believe? It would be entirely contrary to the love of God for that to happen. And so we've looked at examples from Scripture of infants that would go to heaven. We've looked at the innocence of children, that God holds a different standard for children than he does adults. And we've looked at God's love. And so I want to return back to this question that Larry King posed to John MacArthur. What happens to children when they die? I'd like for you to memorize this answer. This is the best answer I've ever heard. It's going to be easy to remember two words. Instant heaven. Okay, so maybe we'll do a little exercise here. So what happens to children when they die? Repeat after me. Instant heaven. There we go. That's the best way to summarize this entire topic of what happens to children when they die is instant heaven, that we have a God. And we've got examples in the Bible of children that do go to heaven. They don't have a chance to believe. Of God granting favor to children by taking them out of this world and drawing them into his presence. We have the example of the stillborn children going in heaven and being at rest. We have an example of how God holds innocent those who have not had the opportunity to process the gospel. And so they're innocent. And then we see an example of God's love and how if God were to condemn these infants to hell, that'd be totally contrary to his nature. And so I think we can say with complete certainty that for those children that die, that they are in instant heaven. I love John MacArthur's remark there. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, respond in comfort. The statistics show that many, many, many of us in here have been directly impacted by the loss of a child. Just think about how many people that you know have had miscarriages, or maybe they committed an abortion. There's a lot of people that go through these processes. And so even in the midst of a sin, so if you end the life of a child and understand that there's grace and there's forgiveness for that, and the child is going to be in heaven. And so there's a great amount of comfort and understanding that there's instant heaven for those children that die. And so a lot of us, we can just rest in God's grace. Now, it's important, and this is a little bit of a hard subject to talk about, but God cannot do wrong. That God is justified in anything he decides to do. And if I believed after reading the scripture that there's a case to be made for infants dying and going to hell, I would have to make that because it's not about what I want to believe. It's about what the Bible says. But here we have a situation where even though none of us are deserving, that God's grace is so sufficient and abundant that it covers those that die before they have an opportunity to grow up and know right from wrong. And so we can rest in God's grace. And so if you have a friend that has an infant that dies, you could put your arm around their shoulder and say, that infant is in heaven. They're with Jesus. It's the best possible outcome for the infant. And that shaped the way that Camille and I grieve because we grieve Joshua's loss. But Joshua's not grieving. He's in heaven rejoicing. And so we can bring a lot of comfort to those who are going through the grief of losing a child. And it is awful. And so that comfort is the only thing we have to hold on to. And so first response could be comfort. A second response is worship. And so we can give praise to the one who always does good. We give praise that we serve a God whose love and compassion extends to the helpless. Extends to the defenseless. And that as children all around our nation, their lives are being ended, that we can worship a God who loves those children, even if no one else does, and he calls them to be in his presence. We can worship him. And then thirdly, I think evangelism is really important here. Like, it's like, I don't know, like, I don't know how to listen to this message or look at this and say, hey, this covers a lot of people, but we've got to be evangelizing. Everyone in here has the opportunity to understand and react to the message. And that means that everyone in here is culpable. And so it's so important for us. Like, if anything, this should push us to evangelize more. As a father, I look at my children and I want to share the gospel with them as often as possible. Like, this, whatever age of accountability there might be, and God leaves that vague, I think he leaves it vague so we continue to be vigilant in sharing the gospel. And we don't just simply wait until Nathaniel turns 12 or Samuel turns 20 to start sharing the gospel. And that's in God's gracious hands, but it's our responsibility to share the good news that we have forgiveness in Christ. And so we've got to evangelize. We don't want to push our limits here. We don't want to set, okay, this person might not be able to comprehend the gospel. Maybe they're mentally challenged, so I don't need to share the gospel with them. That's not the way it's supposed to be at all. Like, we need to be aggressively sharing our faith, not because of anything, any bonus points we might win, but because we love other people. Remember God's great love for the world? He died for everyone. He died for me. He died for you. We've got to be like, if we have any heart at all, we're going to want to share the best news ever with everyone, no matter their age. And so I think we've got to evangelize. We also need to emphasize children's ministry. You look at God's heart for children. You look at the way he loves them. Look at the way that he calls them his own. He calls them innocent and they're pure. And let's protect them. Let's look after them. Let's invest into their lives. And so it's really important that we evangelize, that we align ourselves with God's heart for children. And this is not by any means an excuse for people to become lazy. And I can't have this message without asking the question, are you saved? Have you placed your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you 100% certain that if you were to die today, that you would be drawn into the presence of Jesus and be with him forever for all eternity? Because if you're sitting here this morning, you are responsible. Whatever the age of accountability is, I'm sure we're all past it. Some of us more past than others. But are you sure that you've made a commitment? Not in our own goodness, not trying to earn our way, earn God's favor, but are you sure that you placed your trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins? And if you're not sure, I would be honored if you would just write that down on the bulletin, tear off, or talk to one of your friends in here. Because there's no reason for us not to be completely confident. This is all you have to do. Declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And so this is what Paul says in Romans. This is what saves us. Now, it's important that when we do this, there's a life change. And so if I say Jesus is Lord, and I say believe in my heart that God raised from the dead, but I live like a crazy person, probably not really believing that Jesus is Lord. He's got to be Lord of our lives and our hearts. But really, it is this belief, and that's between you and God. It's between me and God, my relationship. And so, again, we can have confidence that children go to heaven because of examples in Scripture, because of the innocence of children, and because of God's great love. Now, I hope this is helpful for you. If it's not helpful for you now, it might be in the future. In my decades of being a Christian and going to church, I've heard one sermon on this, which is crazy because it's such an important issue. This sermon was 12 years ago, and I was a seminary student. And the pastor, Tommy Teague, shared this with me, and I was so thankful that for anyone that I knew that might lose a child, that there's hope for them and there's hope for that child. And so my hope is this is a message that sticks with you. Keep these scriptures with you. Like, this is really important that we don't just have some forlorn hope of maybe the child goes to heaven, but we can have certainty that God has given us examples of children that are in heaven, that God calls children innocent, and that God's love extends to these children who die without the opportunity to express faith in Christ. Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the forgiveness that we find only in you. God, none of us is worthy of you. All of us stand before you condemned because of our imperfections because of our sin. We've all messed up. We've all held hatred in our hearts at some point in time. We've not done what is right in your sight. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we confess our need for you, our great need for you. But Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for sending your son to die for us, that we can have hope. This is our only hope, is found in forgiveness that's in Christ. And we thank you for your great love for your children. We thank you that you've given us examples of children who have gone to be with you. We thank you that your grace and your love and your mercy extends to those who are helpless and defenseless and don't have the ability to respond to you. And we thank you for this great love that you have, this great love for children. And Lord, we do pray that you would make us more like children, that you would put in us a humble heart, a willingness to just come before you on our knees, and a willingness to share this message with the lost and the hurting that are out there, and sharing the gospel that we have in you. And Lord, God, we just pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.